Good evening. Happy Friday. Anybody happy? You don't have to sit on the back row. Brother Henry, you usually sit on the front row. What happened? Joe, I'm going to ask you to come up and open in prayer, if you wouldn't mind. Even if you do mind.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the day you've given us, Lord. Lord, I just ask you to come, Lord, and be with us, dear God. Bless our Bible study, Lord. Just open our minds up, Lord, and our heart, Lord, to receive, Lord, our study, Lord, this evening, Lord. Just thank you, love you for all you do for us, dear God. Bless the ones that are here, Lord. Bless the ones that are be listening online, Lord. Just thank you, love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord. If you wouldn't mind standing, we'll read Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. So, as before, I'm not going to go into each one of these things in great detail because it's already in your study and we're trusting that everybody's reading. And we'd really rather leave as much time as we can for questions. But I am going to touch on some things because in this teaching in particular, there are some things that I think could use a little bit more light on them or to put them in the right place, because I get questions. I had questions myself about some of these things and had to stare at it for a little while until it became clear. So I am going to touch on it just a little bit here this evening. So verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so as we saw last time, John had to first get into the Spirit before he could receive anything from the Lord. And likewise, if we want God to reveal his word to us, we also have to be in the right spirit. The analogy we gave last time is if you go to a sporting event, you get into the spirit of whatever that sporting event might be. If you're a musician, you get into the spirit of that. So if you want anything from God, if you want God to speak to you from his word, you must first get into the spirit of the word, and then he will reveal himself to you. We also saw that John was transported over into the Lord's day, which we saw last time is not the day of man. It's not the day of the seven church ages, but it's the day that it's the day of judgment. It's when the Lord no longer is a priest or a prophet, but a judge. He was translated in heavenly places, and he saw the Lord as he appears after he was glorified, and after he carried his own blood to his Father's throne and sprinkled it on the altar. And he hears a great voice, and he likens it to a trumpet that is sounding forth. And of course, it wasn't a trumpet sounding forth, but that's the symbol that John used to represent that. And of course, a trumpet sounding forth represents the voice of God bringing forth an urgent message to his people. And we know in the Old Testament that Israel was always assembled together by the sound of a trumpet. Verse 11 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So what we want to get from verse 11 is that this is none other than God himself. There's only one God, and this is God himself. He's the first, he's the last, he's everything. And John was told, write what you see. Write it in a book. So John is seeing visions, and many times what a prophet will see in visions are symbols, and the symbols represent something, and of course the symbols would need to be interpreted in order for us to know what the symbol is representing in the vision. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. I think that was kind of interesting. He wasn't concerned about whatever vessel it was. He just heard a voice, and he turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, as you saw in what was written in the book, it's actually not the correct translation of the word from the Greek. They aren't candlesticks, they're lampstands. And it's important that the distinction is important because a candle is something that exists by itself, and you light it, and once the wax is burned up, it goes out. But a lampstand has a wick in it, and it's drawing its energy source. The energy source in this case is oil. And it's so as long as there's oil, the light will continue to burn. So these are lampstands and not candlesticks. And the lampstands, Brother Branham said, were they had wicks that were drawing oil from one bowl. And we know that Zechariah saw the very same thing, and you can read about it in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He saw the very same thing that John saw. And Zechariah said that the oil was coming from two olive trees that were standing on each side. And Brother Branham said that represents the Old Testament, and the New Testament represents the Word and the anointing, the oil of the Holy Spirit. So if you would put up there, now I'm not saying this is what John saw, but I will tell you what John saw was not a menorah. Because a menorah doesn't have a bowl that all of the lamps draw their oil from. Brother Branham said specifically, he said there was one bowl, and they were all, each one of these lamps were drawing oil from one bowl. So if you see in that picture there, at the very top, there's a bowl. Then you see two olive trees that are, the picture is trying to show that they're, the oil from the trees are going into that bowl. And then you see some tubes coming from the bottom of that oil, that bowl that's filled with oil. You see those tubes running to the lamps that are at the top on each one of those. Now, I am not saying that that's what John saw either. What I am saying is, Brother Branham tells us that there was one bowl and that there was oil flowing from that one bowl to each one of those lamps. And so if you look at what other churches teach, other Bible scholars, they'll show, a lot of times they'll show separate lampstands, and Jesus is standing in the midst of seven lampstands, but that wouldn't be right either, because Brother Ram said that they are drawing all of their oil from one source, that there's wicks that are connected through those tubes down into that bowl. So let's don't worry about what exactly it looked like, but what we want to have clear in our mind is that there was one source of oil, and that one source of oil was in it was enough to keep the lamps from seven ages all going. And of course, in the Old Testament, the priests would refill this one bowl that was furnishing oil to the other to all seven of the lamps. The priest would have to keep filling that up. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So what John sees next is one like unto the Son of Man, standing in the midst of seven lampstands. So were there seven lampstands around him, or was he standing there and there's seven lampstands in front of him? It's really not important. What's important is that the lampstands are there. He's in the midst of the churches, and we will see that there are seven symbols that John describes to us describes the seven characteristics of this one that's like unto the Son of Man. And these seven characteristics or attributes, they describe the sevenfold glory of his purpose, or excuse me, of his person. So, one like unto the Son of Man, this one that is standing here, it's the glorified Jesus Christ, standing in the midst of the churches, and each one of the lamps represents a church from each age, and that doesn't need any interpretation because John said so in verse 20, which we'll get to here towards the end. He's not standing there as a priest. He's not standing there as a servant, as he was when he was here on the earth. He's not standing there as a lamb. He's not standing there as a prophet. He's not standing there as a king. He's not standing there as spirit, as Son of God. He is all of those things, and he's revealed himself through all of those offices or ministries. But John is seeing him in a different part of his ministry at a different time. And that time that he's seeing him is in the time of judgment. So it's after he's done those prior works. And we notice that the girdle, that golden girdle, it's not around his waist, but it's around his shoulders. And what that golden girdle signifies, a priest would wear that golden girdle around his waist, but a judge would wear it around their shoulders. And so this is showing that he's in he's now a judge. And, of course, John chapter 5, verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So we know that all judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. Now, the term Son of Man, it means prophet, and it also means that God is being revealed as Word through flesh. So every prophet that is a God-called prophet or a prophet from his mother's womb is a son of man. And the word comes to the prophet. When Jesus was in mortal flesh, in a mortal body like yours and mine, he only saw at that time what was revealed to him. He was a prophet. He was the Son of Man. And the word came to the flesh man and was revealed through the flesh man. But after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, he was glorified. So the body that he is in right now is not the same body that went into the grave. That body doesn't exist anymore. Elements that made up that body united with his theophany, and that made his glorified condition. So he was no longer an immortal, or he is no longer an immortal flesh body. He's in an immortal body. And he now knows all things, and he judges all things. He's paid the price. Sin was judged in him once and for all. And that's why John said, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man," because he's trying to make sure that it's distinct from the Son of Man that walked the shores of Galilee. The Son of Man that he embraced. This is a different time. This is a different ministry. This is a different manifestation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, if we were able to show you a picture tonight, let's say a picture of me on the other side, and we showed you that picture, you could say that's one like unto Doug Baker. But it isn't. It isn't the Doug Baker that you're familiar with. It's one like unto, right? In a similitude or similar fashion. But that body won't be this body. That's why it's one like unto, right? Brother Branham put it this way: it's the glorified Son of God and a symbol. The symbol part is what John was looking upon. So this represents the glorified Son of God. But then there are all these symbols that you're looking at. For instance, hair that was white like wool. He doesn't have white hair. When we see him on the other side as a judge, he doesn't have white hair. But the symbol here that John was seeing represents something about him. So it is the glorified Son of God, but he's being represented in symbols. It's the attributes of this one are being shown forth as symbols. But it's the same one that was revealed first as Son of Man. John saw this very same thing you can read about it in Matthew chapter 17. John saw the glorified Son of God on the top of Mount Transfiguration. He saw the very same thing. And Peter, James, and John, they saw the order of his coming. They saw Elijah first. Jesus Christ will reveal himself in his coming. You'll see Elijah first, then Moses, and then you'll see one like unto the Son of Man. This is the very same one so what John saw on the top of Mount Transfiguration is the same thing he's seeing now in this vision, except he's not seeing these other symbols that that are written in recorded here in chapter 1, but it's the same person. Do you understand? And Jesus said this in Matthew 16, verse 28. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, what they saw on Mount Transfiguration was the Son of Man after he was glorified. And as he looks now in his kingdom, Daniel also saw this very same one. And we'll just read from verses 13 and 14, but it starts in verse 9, describing this very same one. In verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So John even uses the same terminology, one like unto the Son of Man. But it is the very same person. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. In verse 14, "And his head was, and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Of course, the hair is symbolic, the white hair is symbolic of wisdom. A judge, even in the United Kingdom, even to this day, they put on these white wigs, and the white wig symbolizes wisdom and judgment. The eyes are like flames of fire because they're not the human eyes that wept over Lazarus's grave and looked upon his mother and so on and so forth. These eyes are now the eyes of a judge. These eyes see all things. These eyes, nothing's hidden. These eyes judge all things. And it also shows us that the work of mercy is finished, and he's now standing as a judge. Verse 15, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." Of course, brass is a very hard metal. It always represents judgment in the scriptures. And we know that he alone is the one that passed through the fiery furnace and dealt with our sins. We know that in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up, the heavens were described as fiery. They became as brass. So it represents judgment. We know in the Old Testament that there was a brazen serpent that was a brass serpent that was formed, and because the people were being bit by serpents, and this brass serpent was put on a pole, and people were told, if you look upon this one that's hanging upon this pole, that's judged and it represents sin, you look upon that, you'll live. So brass always represents judgment. We know that there was a brass laver that when you're in the outer court that's used to wash. And we know that the altar itself is made of solid brass. And we know that those feet, the feet of our Lord Jesus, will not touch the earth until mercy is all over, until sin is dealt with, and because it represents judgment. It represents, the brass represents judgment. "And his voice is the sound of many waters." So, this voice, Brother Branham said, is heard through multitudes of witnesses throughout the ages, through those that preach and through those that testify. And Brother Branham said it's faithful preachers. So, you know, in this hour, unfortunately, there's a belittlement of the fivefold ministry, and there's even some incorrect teaching that the fivefold ministry isn't the one that's bringing forth the word. You just listen to the recorded tapes, and that's where you're going to hear the word. But that doesn't match this vision, and it doesn't match the seven church ages, and it doesn't match God's pattern. It doesn't match the way God does things. So it's many waters, and waters represents people. So these are faithful preachers that are preaching the word, and when the word goes forth throughout the seven church ages, it's grace when it's going forth. But if there's no repentance, then it's judgment. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And of course, we know that the seven stars represent the seven messengers, and they're in his right hand. So what we get from that is that he alone is keeping these messengers. They are his messengers. And the right hand represents authority. So authority is committed unto them, and he's keeping them. And them being stars, they have no light of their own, but they're reflecting his light. And the fact that these lampstands are here and that we have these stars shows that this takes place in the nighttime, which is over the seven church ages. And we also know that that his word is vindicated in each and every age. If it isn't vindicated, then we've got something wrong or we're not born again ourselves, because he does vindicate his word in each and every age. The sword that was coming out of his mouth, the sharp two-edged sword, of course, represents the word. We get that from the book of Hebrews, that it's the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. It divides, separates, it cuts. The same one in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Christ, once again, it says he had a name written on him. It was written, the word of God. And we know it's the word that discerns, and it's the word that judges. His countenance was as the sun. It's the same thing that the disciples, once again, they saw on Mount Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, when verses 1 through 13, when they were at the top of the mountain, his face was shining as it were the sun. We also know that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, that he will be the light that lights that city. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're told that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing within his wings. It's the very same one. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am first and last. So there's more than one meaning to this, fear not. The one that we're probably most familiar with is, you know, you're scared to death, and so he says, fear not. And we know that the Lord said that many times, and when he visited others, we know that angelic visitations would come with a fear not. So that is true. That is one meaning. But another meaning is, I'm the first and the last. Don't worry. Fear not. I've taken care of everything. I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, I'm everything in between. I have it all under control. Fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, how anybody could not see that this is Jesus Christ is beyond me, because he's the only one that fits this description. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Okay, so I'm going to open it up to questions here in just a minute. Sister Joyce asked a very good question last time, and I did a little homework, and I'm going to I'm not going to speak about that right now. I'll do that towards the end. But the question was basically, when was the New Testament completed, and who determined what made up the New Testament? And just to wet your whistle, we'll get to it a little later on, but just to kind of get your attention, it's not probably not like you imagined, you know. And we kind of imagined that it just all came together all at once and everybody agreed, and that, but that's not how it happened. And it's also not how it happened with the Old Testament. And we'll look at that as well. But what we do know is that God watches over his word. And so we'll get into that in more detail later on, but it's quite an eye-opener when you stop to find out how this came about. So I'm going to open it up to questions right now on our study, and then I'll, towards the end, we'll try and address that question that was asked last time. And while Brother Andy is getting ready, in Questions and Answers in 1964, in August of 1964, there was a question that was asked. Some say Brother Branham is the Son of Man. But I thought the pillar of fire was the Son of Man. Am I mistaken? He says, well, that's a good question. Very good. But I am not the Son of Man. So why do they make him the Son of Man? Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Now, either he was the Son of Man and he's lying, which if he's lying, I have no confidence in the Son of Man. Or he's telling us the truth. He's not the Son of Man. He says, there's quite a difference. He says, I am not the Son of Man, but a Son of Man. There's quite a difference. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. Now, the reason that question probably was asked by this person is because people regard me as a seer, which I've got a question in here just blasting me on that. When I read these questions, you'll see why I answer things the way that I do until I'm definitely led to do something. Then I'll say what I must say, but that hour hasn't arrived. So, I am not the anointed Son of Man. I don't claim to be his prophet. Well, he was, but he said, I don't claim to. Many times I've said it when I didn't think that I said it, and I catch myself on the tape. But I say that sometimes because if you want to give it in terms, a prophet is, in the English term, is a preacher. Anybody knows that, get the dictionary and see a prophet is a preacher under the English dictionary. But under the Hebrew or the Greek, he's a seer, one who foresees and foretells things. But under the English interpretation, a prophet is a seer. So I don't want to call myself anything but your brother. I am your brother, and you just regard me as Brother Bill or Brother Branham or whatever you want to do about that. That's fine. That's dandy. What you believe, keep that to yourself, you see. And now, what was that question again, he says? Oh, I get so wound up. He says, was I the Son of Man? Here it is, I believe. The Son of Man, or was the pillar of fire the Son of Man? No, the pillar of fire is the anointing. So Brother Branham wasn't the Son of Man, and the pillar of fire is not the Son of Man. Is that clear so far? He says, now, this may go a little deep unless it's some of you theologians, Dr. Vail, probably brother here, and some of these ministers from Arkansas. The pillar of fire is the Logos that went out of God, the Logos, which is actually the attribute of the fullness of God. When God come into a form to where it could be seen, it was the anointing of the great Spirit that went forth, condescending, coming down, God the Father, the Logos that was over Israel. He was holy, could not bear sin. There had to be a blood offering in Eden, so on and so forth. I'm just going to skip down here. Jesus said, I came from God, I go back to God. God is a spirit. Now this Logos that was in him, which was the Spirit of God, the anointing, through the sanctifying grace of the blood, brought many sons to God, which is anointed with this same Logos. Anointed with this same Logos. Isn't that something? Then he talks about on the day of Pentecost, the pillar of fire coming down, the Logos separating himself into man. So that little portion of that Logos is your Holy Spirit. After his death, burial, and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Ghost, Paul was struck down by the pillar of fire, the Logos. He says that was not the Son of Man, that was the Logos. Okay, let me skip down here. I don't need to read all of that. I am not he, I am his servant, and the pillar of fire is not he, it's in spirit form, which was upon the Son of Man, and has come down now to anoint sons of man, to bring back a ministry just exactly like he said it would be, in order for the head and the rest of the body to come together. Okay, that was it. Okay. Questions? Anybody have a question on our subject here tonight?
You were saying that on the Mount, is this on?
Uh-huh.
Mount Transfiguration, that Elijah and then Moses was the order of the resurrection. Is like one for the Jews and one for the, I don't know, what is that? Because we don't see Moses. I mean, I...
Right.
Yeah.
So we saw Elijah. We didn't see one like the Son of Man transfigured, right? We saw Elijah. Israel will see Elijah and Moses. And then we will see the one that was transfigured. So it's a good question. We won't see the glorified Son of God until the meeting in the air. So they won't see the glorified Son of God until after they see Moses and Elijah. We will see Elijah first, and then we'll see him. They will see Elijah and Moses, and then they will see him. Somebody else.
Okay, when you said about Paul, you're reading that scripture about the two-edged sword,
mm-hmm.
and then you mentioned a reference from the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
Was that an example of Paul and John receiving the same revelation?
So let's read that. We'll pull that up. Excuse me for just a moment. The one time I don't write out every scripture. Excuse me for just a minute. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what we saw in the one like unto the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, there was a symbol of a sword that was coming out of his mouth, right? And that sword represents the word, and the word is what it's what divides, it's what cuts, and we know that it was that's what that sword represents by, for instance, this scripture here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 that Paul was speaking of. Paul said that the word is like a sword, and he describes the characteristics of it to us. So that's all I was trying to say there was the sword that we saw in the symbol form is the Word of God. And here's the scripture that we can use to show us that that's what that symbol represents. That make sense? Yeah. Somebody else. No questions. Everything was real clear to you when you read the Patmos vision. I love this portion of the Book of Revelations. It's, you know, before the message came across my path, I didn't have a clue what that meant, but guess what? I didn't know anybody else that, I mean, nobody could explain it. And yet when it's interpreted to us, it's perfect. You know that that's what it represents. You know that that's what it means. And it was very comforting to me, you know, being a nominal Christian all those years, to see that Christ has been in the midst of his church all the way through and in a very powerful way, and, you know, not sitting back disinterested on a throne somewhere, but right in the midst of his church. So, any other questions? Yes. We're gonna bring a drone next time with a microphone, and it'll just.
Well, this might be kind of a premature question, but John bows down to the voice that's speaking to him.
Yes.
Do you think possibly that's the voice that Brother Branham spoke?
So you're speaking of another bowing down, right? Because
there's two, I think, in Revelation.
So there's three here. There's this one. So he bows twice to the angel messenger that's right, speaking to him, and then he bows here. And some have tried to teach that this one, like unto the Son of Man, was Brother Branham. But John fell at his feet, and this one didn't say, "Get up, John. I'm not who you think I am." So this is Jesus Christ. And yes, your question's just a little premature, because we will get into that later on. John bows twice at the feet of the messenger that's revealing other things to him later on. And that messenger tells him, "Get up, John. I'm of your fellow servants, the prophets. I'm not him. Don't worship me," right? So that's what you're referring to, right?
Yeah. Yes.
So we plan to really hone in on that one later on. Because what you'll see is that, I'll just leave that alone. There's some beauty in there that's waiting to be discussed. Somebody else.
Sorry if it's kind of a simple question, but...
Oh, please, make it simple.
When you brought up that when they received the Pentecost, when they were up in the upper chamber, and you said the Logos came down and mm-hmm. received their portion, the spirit, mm-hmm. each portion. Does that go back kind of, we shall be known as he is known, possibly? I mean, is it...
So the scripture referring to in that day we shall know him as he is known, that's after the body change. That's when we meet him in the air, because we're no longer seeing through a glass darkly, but we'll see him face to face, and we will see ourselves as we truly are, not behind this human veil, and things will be crystal clear to us, because we're not trapped in time and in these mortal bodies where it's just not possible to see all of that clearly. So that's what that scripture is referring to, is is when we meet him in the air, at the meeting in the air. We'll have bodies like his. We'll know as we are known. We won't see through a glass darkly. So we're looking forward to that time, looking forward to that day. But until then, we see in part. And we have a portion of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have a portion. So we are seeing in a portion. Somebody else. Yes.
So a lot of it is what John is talking about is in symbols, but some of the symbols are explained, like the candlesticks. Uh-huh.
Right.
So do you think, since the stars, he says, are the messengers, do you think he actually saw the messengers?
That's a good question. One way to look at it I imagine in my mind, I could be wrong, but I imagine in my mind what John saw was these symbols, right? Because prophets many times will have a vision and they'll see symbols and they don't know what the vision means. So then God has to give them the interpretation as well. So I think that he saw these symbols, and that's what he wrote. Also, the other thing that leads me to believe that is, I kind of queued it up earlier, John was told, write what you see, right? Not what you think, write what you see. So he wrote what he saw, but he didn't interpret it, except for the seven stars, and I don't know why that was, why God chose to reveal that to us in the very beginning, but that's the only part that he did reveal, right? Yeah. Somebody else. Might as well stay up front here. Save yourself a walk.
You were talking about how that Jesus is now in his glorified body.
Mm-hmm.
But what about the mercy seat? Is there, somewhere I thought I read there's a bloody lamb on the mercy seat.
So he is still doing the work of a priest right now, right? John was transported beyond that. He was transported. He's no longer a priest. So that's my... I think I see where your question is going, and it's one of those cases that, well, can he be a judge and can he be a lamb at the same time? And the answer is yes. The way that I like to look at this is that the blood is standing between us and the judge, and as long as we are receiving that word and are repenting, we will never see that. We will never see that side of him, right? He's worthy to be a judge right now because he knows all things. He's paid the price. It's all been committed. Everything's been committed to the Son, and the word judges, right? So, in another instance. Is another way to look at it is this word judging us right now, or is it extending mercy to us? And I would say yes. Right? It's extending mercy to us right now. It without compromise, it's saying this is right, that's wrong. And if we find ourselves on the wrong side of that, it's not annihilating us, but it's giving us a chance to repent so that we line up with that, but if we don't line up to it, it judges us. In the same sense, the voice of many waters, the word that was going forth, the faithful preachers throughout the church ages and the seven stars, we're preaching mercy. But if people reject that, the very same words, our voices will be replayed on Judgment Day, and it'll be judgment, right? So it's two sides of the very same thing, right? So right now he is our high priest on the mercy seat, but he's not a bloody lamb, right? And we'll get into that later on. John sees a lamb as it had been slain, you know, so he's seeing a symbol once again. He's looking for a lion, and out of the throne steps forth one that was like a lamb that as it had been slain. And that was a symbol, once again, showing us what his ministry was going to be or what he was doing at that particular time. But he's the same one. But that the symbols are just trying to show us what's being presented to us. You know, he's not going to annihilate us. He's still standing in the gap for us. And he's took that book, and he's the only one that was worthy and opened it up. But he was the judge at that time that he did it. He just wasn't playing the part of the judge. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Somebody else? By the same token, think about this for a moment. When the Lamb gets up off of his mercy seat, we know, let him who's filthy remain filthy, let him who's clean remain clean, right? So mercy's over. Okay, so how does the 144,000 come in then? He's still the high priest during the tribulation period for them, but he's a judge to those that have rejected it.
In chapter 69, I just keep reading it over and over, and maybe it's because I was raised Catholic. But, you know, he says, a man said to me that the Roman Catholic Church had to be the true church as it had been true to what it believed, and then and kept growing and not changing. And
so what book are you
chapter reading? Chapter 69. And, oh, I'm sorry, paragraph 69. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
In the Seven Church Ages book.
Okay, so that's page 58.
Yeah.
Not long ago, a man said to me that the Roman Catholic Church had to be the true church as it had been true to what it believed over all the years and kept on growing and not changing. That isn't so at all. Any church with the government behind it and with its own creed, which isn't the word at all, and with no manifested ministry to cause the devil to get aroused, could surely carry on. That is not the criteria.
Right.
So what Brother Branham is saying is that the Catholic Church isn't the true church. They started out as the true church.
And the devil basically is in there. He doesn't have to even worry about it.
He took it over. Right.
And made their own creed.
Yes.
And so there's no competition.
And they pushed the true church out.
And the devil basically just runs the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
In general. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So if you can receive it right now, it's a hard saying, but he runs every church now.
Right.
Every denominational church. Everyone.
Which basically broke off of the Catholic Church.
Yeah,
they're all just...
Right. Because every one of them is... and that's why... As we'll see when we get in there, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, right? Plural. So as we'll see as we go through the each church age, that there are two churches that are being spoken to, right? There's the true church and the false church.
Right.
And by the time we come to the end of the church ages, the false church is so dirty and filthy and naked. I mean, that's... The admonition to the seventh church ages is you're wretched, naked, poor, blind, miserable, and knoweth it not, right? That's the false church, right? But there's always been a true church all the way through.
Which the devil fights the hardest, which he's fighting us the hardest.
Exactly.
Because
right.
We're the true church to the
exactly
true
right. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. And they're always the minority. Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I do have a question. So he looks in the golden candlesticks, and he has the white hair.
Yes.
Okay. So then he compares it to the Ancient of Days.
So the Ancient of Days, right, exactly.
But mm-hmm. then the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days.
Right, and that's where, that's one of the scriptures, that and, is it Revelation 4 or 5, where he takes the book out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. What that's showing is the Ancient of Days is, that's Spirit God. That right. is, right, the from eternity. And so that's showing the uniting or the union, because there's a flesh man there too, right? There's a union. And God is completely identifying himself with this condescension that came from him. And so that's what it's representing. And of course, in, is it Revelation 4 or 5? Let me just look at that real quick. I don't want to get that wrong. I don't want to get in a hurry and say something wrong. Excuse me for just a moment. Excuse me here. Oh, come on. I should just do an old-fashioned thing and bring a paper Bible up here. I've gotten so used to the electronic. It's Revelation 5. Yeah, it's Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is our kinsman redeemer. This is Jesus Christ. And he's still doing his intercessory work. But he's doing it in time. This is not a literal lamb, and he's not a literal lamb with hooves and all that, but this is what John is seeing, and it's representing him. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So that throne is his Father's throne, and that's Spirit God, right? That's in eternity. Well, you can't see it. You can't relate to that. That's where the book went back to. It went back into the eternities. But here we have a kinsman redeemer in time who takes this book out of the right hand of him that was seated upon the throne. Once again, that's symbolic of it coming from eternity into time and into his hands, because it wasn't in time. It went back into eternity, and so it has to come back. But it's still one God. God will always be a spirit. He will always exist and never be seen in that form. But then he has a body that he created that he's manifesting himself through. And so that's what that symbolism represents. And so the Ancient of Days... because Jesus Christ, that body had a beginning, right? He couldn't be the Ancient of Days, right? To be a son, that means you had to be born, right? And you can't be an eternal son, because a son had a beginning, right? So what we're seeing here is the one, the kinsman redeemer, the one that was our sacrifice, is receiving this from the eternities, from Spirit God, and And that's why you can't say that he's one like your little finger. There's a quote where Brother Branham said, he's not one like your little finger. We won't be able to completely grasp that until we're changed, until we're creatures of eternity, until we leave these bodies, because we're creatures of time, and so we can't comprehend that, but we believe it. So I don't know. Does that help?
The hair thing, because when John saw him in the candlesticks, he had the white hair.
Right.
But then Daniel, he saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days who had the white hair. But is it because he then gave judgment, like committed judgment
to the
Son?
There you go. That's exactly right. That's okay, the fulfillment of that scripture where Jesus said that all judgment was committed unto the Son. Yeah. And wisdom and all that. That now it didn't just exist in eternity. Now it's existing in this proven vessel, which is God. But I think where we have our struggle is that there's a part of him that's just like you. There's a part of him that is a man. This first one of the God race, or the first one of the new race. And so there's always going to be that distinction. I mean, even in, Brother Branham said, in the millennium, he talks about the pillar of fire. I'll find the quote, but it's, he says, the pillar of fire will be over the Son of David. And he said it on this wise, he said, the eternal resting place of the Father, or the resting place of the Father throughout the eternities. So, I don't know if I just confused you more or if that helps. Somebody else?
Yeah. You may have covered this last week. I was unfortunately not here.
It's all right.
So verse 7, I know he comes for his bride in secret, like a thief in the night.
Yes.
And verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So when is that? Is that right after tribulation?
Yeah, so we did go over that and kind of went back and forth over it, because that actually happens. So that is tribulation. That is after the tribulation, or towards the end of the tribulation. And it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Well, that is actually, there are a whole lot of us that are bowing and confessing now. We see him and we recognize that. But then everybody else will too. So there's a fulfillment of that even at the Great White Throne Judgment, because everybody's not going to be here during the millennium, right? Everybody's not going to be here during the end of the tribulation period, and yet the scripture says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But that particular scripture is referring to when he's making himself known to his brethren in Israel, and he's vindicating who he is. And so,
we talk about how you're saying that he is not like our little finger.
Right.
Can you explain the little finger?
Yeah, you're not one like your little finger, right? You have a body, you have a spirit, and you have a soul, right? But all of that together, that's you, right? So you're not three separate entities either, right? There are three parts of you that make up you. Now, if God had not created anything, he would be one like your little finger, because that's all there was. It's just God, right? But he chose to actually create himself into his own creation, if you will. He created a body to dwell in, and he poured himself into that, right? So, and Jesus said, and then he came down and took on flesh, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? But the Father still exists throughout all eternity, right? So in that sense, he's not one like your little finger, because there's more to him than you know, what's represented here in time. Does that make sense? I mean, he. Right, there's no spirit God anywhere else, and the oneness. He's so much God that there's no man part. He's just God. So that's one like your little finger, because that is just total God, and there's not a man there. And so that's the other extreme, like she said, yeah. And to further complicate things, it's Christ and his bride. She's part of him, right? So once again, how could it be one like your little finger, because there's a many-membered body that are actually part of him. So that's another part of that. He's not one like your little finger. Yet he's one God.
But the saying one like your little finger really describes, like, what you see is everything.
That's right.
Right. That's what the saying kind of means.
Yes. Right.
Like everything you see there, that's what it is.
There is nothing else.
There's nothing else.
That's it. But you can't say that about God, because there's the unseen. I don't understand how he can exist in eternity and also exist in time. But I guess when time is no more, we'll understand it. But I don't think we can understand that, because we're creatures of time right now. Somebody else.
This is kind of like something I'm wondering about. So you said, like, when you go to the other side, we're in a different body. We're not like the body we have now, right?
Correct.
But we're like unto the body that we had now, right? Is that my understanding of it?
Yeah.
So what form would we take?
So right now, there you have a heavenly body. Paul said we have a body celestial and we have a body terrestrial. He said if this earthly body be dissolved, we have a body that's waiting for us, right? Brother Branham calls it a theophany. He calls it a spirit body. And that actually replaces your human spirit that you have right now, the part of you that reasons, that imagines, that has conscience, that memory, and that part of us is, it's not God, and it's can't be trusted to rule over itself and whatever. When you leave this body, that spirit is going to go back wherever it came from. But your soul, which is in the midst of you, will go into that spirit body. And so that Moses saw the theophany body of Christ. God hit him in the cleft of the rock and walked by. He put his hand over Moses' face. And when Moses looked, as he'd passed by, he saw what looked like a man. So a theophany, the spirit body, it looks like a man, but it's not flesh. It's right. But there are elements that make up your human body right now that are somehow, and don't ask me to figure out how this is going to happen, because I don't know. When it happens, I'll say, this is that. And we'll just high-five one another and say, here's your answer, you know. Nobody really knows how this is going to take place, but there are elements, physical elements. So when God made this earth, he made your body, right? There are elements in this earth that were placed here to make up your body. So there's elements that make up your body right now. Not all of the elements, but there are elements that make up your body right now that are somehow going to unite with your theophany. And that's going to create actually a new body. And that will be your glorified condition. So it'll be a heavenly, earthly body. And somehow, and it'll be a body you can touch, a body that can feel, a body that can eat. But it won't get tired. It won't wear out. And you can eat a fish sandwich, and somehow that fish sandwich must get translated somehow, because then you can walk through walls, and I guess the fish sandwich goes with you, right? So that's the kind of body that he has right now, and that's the kind of body that we are going to have. So it's part heaven and part earth, and your soul, and so that's our new body. Does that make sense? Yeah. So when you see that, you can say, yeah, it looks like the Doug Baker. It's kind of like the Doug Baker I knew on the earth, but it isn't, because that guy was in a corruptible body. This one isn't. Somebody else. Huh?
Will the Lord have that same body in eternity?
He does. He does have it right now, yes. So when he resurrected, he resurrected in a glorified body. Yeah. So
we'll live with that body.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We'll be able to touch him and absolutely talk to him, yeah, and hug him. And
right. You'll meet that body in the air first. When we all gather together, we have to be changed. So that change is just what we're talking about. So those that have went beyond the curtain of time already, they are in their theophanies. And Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time and saw them, and you can touch them. You can hug them. Those bodies are young. Mm-hmm. They don't get tired. But they're not complete. Yeah. Think about this for a moment. We're just chomping at the bit. We just can't wait to go over there, right? But they're saying, hey, wait a minute. You got it wrong. It ain't done when you go over there. We can't wait to get over here and pick up bodies, because they're not complete yet. So they're going to come back here and pick up bodies, which means somehow they're going to unite with elements that are here on the earth, and that will become their glorified condition. But you and I, your theophany is right next to you right now. You're just going to move right. You're going to move out of this body right into that. And then somehow that theophany is going to say, look back at your body and say, I need some of those elements. And I'll leave the rest. And so that will be our change. But
and God's already, yeah, there.
Right. There's a whole other subject that I could bring, and we'll get into it maybe in this Bible study later on. I don't want to bring it up now because it'll distract us. More on the theophanies. Somebody else? It's your time.
So when we get our change, we'll always be in the theophany body? When you say we pick it up, but we'll still be in theophany.
So the theophany and the elements will unite, and that will be your new body. You know, your theophany will be clothed upon, I guess, or somehow it'll take on some earth. And that will be your final condition.
So the theophany is a word form body, right?
Yes.
So we'll always be in the word. that theophany is the word.
Yes, yes. And along those very lines, that's why we don't know all things right now. Brother Bram said when the word of the hour came across your path, he said you heard from your theophany, mm-hmm. right? Well, there wasn't like another body leaning over you and whispering to you. What you heard was that word, but that word that you heard came from that part of you it's also your heavenly representation, or your angel. That'd be another way to put it, right? Jesus said, be careful how you treat these little ones, for their angel doth always behold the face of the Father, right? That angelic being, if you will, is you. And it's watching over you. And if you think about it, who has more interest in you making it than you?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That heavenly representation, that portion of you that's watching over you, is you. Mm-hmm. And everybody doesn't have that, right? The foolish virgin and everybody else. Only the sons and daughters of God have a theophany, right? If there hadn't have been a fall, we eventually would have stepped in. We all would have come forth. Our names would have been called from the book. And we would have eventually united with our theophanies. But Brother Bram said we bypassed our theophany, mm-hmm. right? To become flesh and to be tempted. And that gene, that real you that's in your soul that came from God, could never fall, could never sin. But you bypassed that word body that knew the word, and knew the things of God, knew who you were, where you came from, where you're going to. You bypassed that to become flesh, to be tempted. Now think about it. If you hadn't have bypassed that, then how could you ever fall? Because you know the word. And that part of you that's you is the word. So there's no way that you could have fallen. But we bypassed that. And of course we know bypass means that you detoured. There are in our interstate highway system, there are numbers, I think, let's see, if it's an even number, like Highway 10, that goes east and west. If it's a odd number, like Highway 5, it goes north and south. And there are always one or two numbers, right? But when you come to a city, there are highway numbers, freeway numbers that are three numbers, right? And when they are three numbers, it's a bypass. It's telling you that this will take you around the city so you don't have to go through it. But it branches off from the main highway. It goes around the city, and then it meets up with the highway once again, right? So in this sense, bypass means you went around it for a period of time, but one day you will unite back up with it. You will unite with your theophany. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, did not bypass his theophany, right? He's the thought that came into the Logos, right? And then the Logos, his theophany, became flesh. So he didn't bypass his theophany. But he still could only know what was revealed to him, being a human being with a human mind. But once he resurrected, once he died, was buried, resurrected, he was glorified, now he knows all things. And he didn't even know the time of his coming. He said, nobody knows. Even the Son of Man doesn't know. But once he died, was buried, and resurrected, he knew. Those that Brother Branham visited on beyond the curtain of time, they knew things that Brother Branham didn't know. Did you ever think about that? So he's a prophet. He goes over there. He said they took him to a higher place. He says, why are you doing that? Well, because you're a leader in this life, and so you know, you'll still be have that position on the other side. He said, I want to see Jesus. And they said, well, you can't see him now. He said, why not? So now they're preaching to him. Well, you have to be judged first. He thought about it for a moment. He said, well, does Paul have to be judged? And they said, yes. And he says, well, I preached the same thing that Paul did. And they said, we're resting on that, right? He was told he had to go back. They told him. He says, I don't want to go back. This is sublime. This is, what was the word that he used? I can't remember, but it just, he says, I don't want to go back. They said, well, you have to go back, and then you'll come back with us, and then we will go back with you and pick up bodies, right? So here they are telling him things that are to be. But that's because they're in their theophany bodies now. And so things that you can't see now, you will see then. Powerful, isn't it? Mm-hmm.
I prayed one time, and my question is, was it God that answered me, or was it my theophany? I prayed for something, and he answered, and I knew it was God.
Yeah.
And I just cried and prayed and just thanked him. But now that we're talking about theophany, was that my theophany?
Well, let's just put it that this way. When you're praying to that portion of the Spirit that is in you. You're not praying out to somewhere out there in the same sense. When Jesus prayed, he wasn't praying to, he said, I do that for your sakes, you know. But he was praying to the God that was in him, you know. So I think that's probably all I can say on that without, because there isn't really much said about that. But you hearing the word in your hour, and Brother Branham saying, when you heard that, you heard from your theophany, you know, that's, you say, well, was that, you know, what does that mean? Well, that's, if it's word, it has to be God, but it's your theophany. You could go off the deep end with that one, right? You could be, it's so close, right? Somebody else? Yes.
Not a question, just a comment. Just hearing, I've heard it, read it so many times, about Brother Branham being told by our brothers and sisters in their theophanies. Shaking. Hmm. Just hearing it, I don't know, tonight, hearing it, it's just like just them saying, you have to go back. And he said, no, I don't want to go back.
Yeah, right, right.
And just hearing that,
yeah,
like hearing it for the first time tonight, and like while our loved ones, why would we want them to come back? It's just like hearing it for the first time.
Yeah.
It sealed it for me. It's like saying, don't be sad anymore.
Right.
Don't be sad.
That's wonderful.
He wouldn't want to come back.
Yeah.
Brother Branham didn't want to come back. So it's like,
they don't want to come back to these bodies, right? And why would we wish that on them?
Yeah, not to these bodies.
Yeah.
And that just made me, it just sealed it for me, like, no more, no
That's
more
good.
Sad.
That's good. That's good.
At all. It's done. It's over.
Wonderful. Praise the Lord.
Yeah, I'm happy.
Yeah.
That he's.
Praise the Lord.
And then, knowing that we could actually touch God too, because I was thinking, is he going to be like a spirit for like forever, and we can't touch him, and then you said he's going to have his theophany, and we could talk to him, touch him. That just like made me ball with a hope, being able to stop.
So it's in the message, who is this Melchizedek, that Brother Brown talks about these things, about theophanies, and he speaks about it more in that message than any other place. And we hadn't really heard about it much until he did go into it in detail. But when Brother Branham went beyond the curtain of time, that was his concern, you know. It was the church world had taught that you're going to be a spook, you know. He said, I don't want to be a spook, you know. And why would I want to go over there if I'm just going to float around and I can't hug my brother, I can't hug my sister, and I don't want to be a spook, he said. And God had to show him, look, there's nothing, that's glorious, it's a promotion, don't worry about anything, it's a that's a great place to go. You won't be complete yet, but you'll be in rest, and you'll be in that theophany body. And he was concerned that, well, there goes Brother Neville, but he's a spirit, and I want to shake his hand, but I don't have one, and he doesn't have one either. He said that was just, that gave him such a peace, you know, to come to that recognition.
Gave me tonight.
Well, good. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing
I wouldn't
this.
Want God to be just floating by in a spirit, not be able to touch him or talk to him.
Yeah.
I don't know why. Wonderful. That's like, I guess I just never thought about it.
It just was revealed to you right now. That's what it is. And that's why you're stimulated. Yes. It just became real to you.
Yes.
And when it becomes real, it just becomes real. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's, you see it in a way that you never saw it before. Yeah.
Right. Thank you.
Sure. So just a little quickie, this one won't cost you anything. In the Old Testament, when they left the earth, they didn't go into their theophanies. They couldn't go into their theophanies because there were still sin. Their souls were not redeemed. The price hadn't been paid. So you can't put sin in that theophany body. So what form they're in, I don't know. Probably like spooks, you know, where you could see them, but you couldn't touch them. They were both kept in the same dimension, in the fifth dimension. There was an upper portion of it and a lower portion and a gulf in between. They could hear each other across. But the upper part was called paradise. But when Jesus paid the price, he took all of the redeemed out of paradise and took them into the sixth dimension, and they went into their theophanies. Because he paid the price, it allowed them to go into them. Now, Brother Branham said, if a loved one or anybody else comes and appears to you, I'm not talking about a dream or a vision, but appears to you, you know they went to hell. So they are in these, some of them are even kind of trapped. You know, people will see them. They'll see them in an accident, and they just kind of hang around. And it's very real what people are seeing. But these are souls that are imprisoned, you know. And the only reason you can see them is because they didn't make it. Because you can't see those that are in their theophanies. So if anybody tells you, you know, I saw a loved one and they came and visited me in their theophany, you know, they're lying. Or they're confused, because in the sixth dimension, they're not coming into this dimension. And you can't see them. They will come when they come to pick up bodies. If they're... So when Brother Branham talked to loved ones, that was in vision. It wasn't... He didn't literally talk to his loved ones. He didn't literally see them. It was in vision that he was seeing them. So when Saul was conjured up by the witch of Endor. Brother Branham said that Saul is saved. But that was before. So in other words, if Saul was living in our day and he died and went beyond the curtain of time, the witch of Endor wouldn't have been able to call him back. Right? What did I say? Samuel. That's right. Samuel. I'm sorry. So there's a distinction of what took place before Calvary and after Calvary, right? And there's a progression along the way. The final part is the change of the body, which that's what we're waiting for. Somebody else. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, because the theophany is like a young person, right? And those that sinned will be judged in the bodies that they sinned in at the great white throne judgment. So that they're old, they'll be old. Anybody else?
I'm just curious, if somebody says that, you know, they saw someone who died, could they also feel that person, or would it be?
Well, if the person went to heaven, no, because they're not visiting you.
Right.
Right.
Okay.
But by the same token, Brother Branham said your loved ones are not any further away than you put them. You know, they're so. You know, I don't know. I mean, there's a cloud of witnesses around us right now, you know, but I don't think I feel them, right? Okay, I'm going to try and attempt to, with the few minutes that we got left here, because I don't want to use up all your, wear you out and use up all the time. Come on. The question about, so, biblical canon is the terminology that's used to, when it's called canon, it comes from the Greek word K-A-N-O-N, which means rule or measuring stick. Canon is what people have agreed is, this is the Bible, and these are the books that make up the Bible, right? When the early church was first starting out, the Old Testament, well, we know the Old Testament of the Bible contained 24 books that were divided into three parts. There were the five books of Moses, and those five books were called the Torah, and the word Torah in Hebrew, it means teaching. So the five books of Moses were the teachings of Moses. Then there were eight books of the prophets, and that had a term, a Hebrew word for it as well. And then 11 books of other writings. And if you combine all that together, it's 24 books. And actually, there were books that existed for hundreds of years that were later, portions of it were separated out and moved into another book, and like the Book of Ruth and so forth, before the book was, everybody agreed, was called canon. Okay, so the first five books of Moses were canonized in 400 B.C. It seemed like would have been a lot further back than that, right? But 400 B.C., 400 years before Christ, they finally agreed that these five books were the books of Moses. the 8 books of the prophets were not canonized until 200 BC. Hold your seats now. When do you think the 11 books of the Old Testament, the other 11 writings of the Old Testament, were canonized? Anybody have any idea? Would you believe 100 AD? 100 years? So when John was still on the scene? John just came back from the Isle of Patmos in 98 AD. It wasn't until 100 AD that the Old Testament was actually sanctioned as this being the Old Testament. And you ask, well, how does it become canonized? Well, they'd have these meetings, and they'd have different ones with different backgrounds and, you know, ranks in the religious realm that would debate and go back and forth and finally come out with something that they all agreed on. The New Testament contains 27 books, right? So the 4 Gospels, the book of Acts, and the 21 epistles, and the book of Revelation, those are the 27 books that make up the New Testament. The Catholic Church and some Eastern churches, they have more books that they consider part of the New Testament, actually in the Old Testament too. All of the books of the New Testament were written before 120 AD. Recall that it was, 96 and through 98 AD that John was on the Isle of Patmos and was receiving these visions. So the book of Revelation was, you know, around 100 AD. Of course, Paul's writings were all written before that time, and I think it was around 50-something AD when the 4 Gospels were written. So all of them were written before 120 AD. And the ancient historian, his name is Eusebius, he states that the 27 books that... So the... He's stating that those original 27 books are the same ones that are recognized now. Now, of course, how could he look coming into our time? That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he recognized, looking back, the 27 books that were, I think it was around between 400 and 500 A.D., he recognized that the 27 books that we have now were the 27 books that the church had from the beginning and not different books. We know that Irenaeus and Polycarp were early apostles. So we know Polycarp was a disciple of John, right? So there was John, then there was Polycarp. Then Irenaeus, who was the first church age messenger, was a disciple of Polycarp. We would just have to. Most of the religions of the day in Christianity, if you will, accepted the 27 books by the 3rd century. But it wasn't until the 3rd century, so there were still some that hadn't recognized 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st through 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. They weren't recognized by all of organized religion until 300 to 325 AD. And there were several councils that met at different times to try to canonize the Bible. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and kind of read between the lines. I can't imagine that the early churches that were established by Paul didn't have Paul's writings. And I can't imagine that when John came back to Ephesus and wrote the book of Revelation, that they didn't have all of Paul's writings and Peter's writings and now John's writings. I can't imagine that Polycarp was wondering whether we should read John's writings or not. I don't know, and I can't state it as a fact, but it would seem to me that the early churches would have had all of these writings, whether they were considered a quote-unquote canon or sanctioned by some committee, that they were all reading the same writings. I think we go out on a limb sometimes and we say, well, you know, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, said whoever adds to or takes away, and I think we should be careful with that. I think that we shouldn't add to or take away from the Word of God, but I think that that was specifically written for that book, the book of Revelation, and that book stood alone, being the, you know, that one was completely, that was Jesus' book. Don't add to it or don't take away from it. I believe that God watched over his word. I believe that he guided men to the Holy Ghost-filled men in each age to read from this collection. And then eventually, like I said, in the 300s A.D., they were all combined by just about every faith in Christianity by that time, and everybody kind of agreed that this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, and then there weren't any changes really after that. So if somebody were to ask you, well, you know, who decided, and, you know, would try to use that as a, well, you know, how do we know if this is true or not? The only answer that I could give is that God sent us his word and he watches over his word. And the reason why I know that this is his word and that it's true is because he makes it come to pass, that he manifests it, that he identifies himself with his own word and interprets it by bringing it to pass. Other than that, you know, there's no explanation. If somebody doesn't want to believe, if they need some kind of proof, and I don't know what kind of proof that you could give them, you know, if they say, well, who decided and this and that and the other, there's really no answer that you could give them that would be satisfying to them. And it's really not the right question anyway. So, to me, when I looked at this, it just makes this, it makes it even that much more supernatural how God's just watching over his word all the way through. And the way that the other part of me that is convinced that they must have, the true church must have had all 27 of these books and consider it the word, is that we were told that Elijah the prophet would come and he would restore, right? And that was before those books were even written, right? That was in the Old Testament, that it would be a restoring ministry. Well, what's he restoring? The faith that was once given to the saints, the faith that was once delivered in the beginning. So that's the other part of it, right? It's not, we don't have new books that they didn't have, and we're not missing anything that they had. So that's another answer to that. Anybody have any other questions? No? Okay. Want to come dismiss us, Brother Andy? Does this help at all? Is it worthwhile to you? Pardon me? Oh, yeah. So I would read the Ephesian Church Age. I don't know how far we're going to get in it, but I would I would read it and recognizing that so it's pages 67 to 118, so that's, you know, it's about 60-something pages or more, but we aren't going to cover that next week, but I can say we'll probably go up to at least page 82, I'm guessing, or 84. So, you know, try to read the whole church age, and I'll admit that I didn't look ahead so that to see roughly what we're going to cover. And the reason why I don't look ahead is because I don't know what we're going to finish each time. Like, I didn't know that we weren't going to, I didn't know for sure if we were going to finish the Patmos vision here tonight, but we did, so. Is that okay? All right, Brother Andy.
Amen, let's bow our heads. And Father, we're just thankful once again, Lord, that we could be here and, Lord, hear your words of life and, Lord, just meditate on them, Lord, and ask questions, and Lord, receive revelation from you, Lord. And Lord, we're thankful because we know that, Lord, your word is true, Lord. These aren't fables or fairy tales. This is truth, and Lord, these things truly will come to pass, Lord. And we have such wonderful promises, wonderful things to look forward to. And Lord, we're just so grateful for it. And I pray that you just bless my brothers and sisters tonight as we go, and may you be with each one, Father, and keep us safe till we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.